As we look into your text again, so easy just to store up facts in our minds, but Lord, that's not what we want. Oh, we want that, Lord, but we want so much more. We want it to become who we are, our spiritual DNA, that we'd look and be just like you, Lord. You're our hero. As we look to you and learn about you in Scripture, we just want to be like you. And so, Lord, we rivet our eyes upon you again and pray that you would cause us to be the disciples that you've created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be taking 10 verses from 25 to 35, and that'll complete out our chapter. And boy, next week with chapter 15 is going to get into some fun parables also. I'm looking forward to those. But it's kind of a recap from last week. Let's remember chapter 14, verse 1, took us to the place where Jesus was inside this house. It was a ruler of the Pharisee, one of the guys on the Sanhedrin. And with that, they had kind of set him up with a healing on the Sabbath, and he didn't let him down. He healed him on the Sabbath and told of a couple of parables. One specifically, or we ended with last week, the parable of the Great Supper, where Jesus was challenging them, will you be at the Great Supper? And so in verse 25, it reads, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. There's where I'm going to pause again and say, you got to catch the scene. He's just walked out of the Pharisee's house, and so he's walking away from the house. Great multitude of people standing out front, and he's just walking away. The whole crowd starts following him. In the midst of him leading the crowd, he turns around and points to the crowd and challenges them with some of the most solemn and searching words in all of his teaching. This group is made up of some hanging on his every word, others interested in him, others just attracted by him from different things. Some love the association with his popularity. Everybody knew who this Rabbi Jesus was at this time. Some enjoyed his miracles. Others just hung around for maybe another free lunch. They all felt they wanted to be with him in some way. I think the battle going on in Jesus' heart as he's spinning around is he's dealing with a thoughtless and hasty professions of faith. What would you say this morning if Jesus was here and he spun around and pointed specifically to you, to each and every one of us, and asked us the question, why are you following me? And you had to respond with the truth. And so you really had to say the honest answer in front of everybody here to be able to say, why are you a disciple? Why do you consider yourself a disciple? Why are you following me? See, the one who follows me is... this isn't the way to worldly power and glory. That's why a lot of people are following him. They're thinking, this is the guy, he's going to take down Rome, he's going to lead, and I'm going to be there at his left hand or his right hand and be one of his right-hand men. That's why we're following him. And he's saying, no, it's not about worldly power, not about glory, and if that's why you're following me, you might as well leave now. Let's hear these sharp words. I'll start with 25 again. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. See, this whole thing is a challenge to discipleship. It goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, again he says, cannot be my disciple. And he gives a couple applications here. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the costs, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he gives another example. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, and the third time he says, cannot be my disciple. Let's just grab the last two verses here. Salt is good, But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here we have, as he's pointing to the candidates for discipleship, the terms of discipleship. And it's really keyed on that thrice repeated phrase, they cannot be my disciple, verse 26, 27, and verse 33. See, you can't be my disciple unless if there is no surrender to Christ, suffering for Christ, substance for Christ. Those are the three areas that we're going to look at that is going to form our outline. So the first one, surrender to Christ. There must be a surrender to Christ to be called his disciple. It's Christ first in our heart. We're going to talk about Christ first in our heart, Christ first in our life, Christ first in our possessions, but it's Christ first in our heart. He claims the highest place in every human breast. That's what he's looking for. Just this week, we were at one of Carl's volleyball games, went to APU for the first time. Beautiful gymnasium. But I liked something that really just stood out on the bright white walls were these big, giant black letters on a tilt, you know, in italics, only two words, and it said, God first. It's the only thing on the whole entire wall. It was awesome. And I looked at it. I even took a picture of it. I liked it so much. It's God first. I went to their website later and wondering why they chose that as a motto. And it came from APU's writing a ways back, and it said, it is the foremost thought of our every activity, the principal lesson of every class, and the utmost desire of every soul. Now, I don't know a lot about APU. I got one at Bile and one at CBU, but I love their motto. It's just God first. And there in discipleship, as we look at that, that is the first suggestion? No, the first demand to be called one of his disciples. It must be him first. No interest, no love, not even family loyalties nor my own life can be placed before him. Check out what the old Saint Jerome said. He said this, if Christ should bid me go this way, and my mother did hang about my neck to draw me another, and my father were in my way, bowing at my knees with tears, entreating me not to go, and my children plucking at my skirts should seek to pull me the other way, I must unclasp my mother, I must push to the very ground my father, and put aside my children, for I must follow Christ. Matthew said it a little bit differently. He placed the priority, though, upon love. And truly, as we have that word hate in verse 26, we can take a deep breath because in the Greek, in the original language, it's specifically to love someone less. That's what it means. Obviously, God is pro-family all the way through Scripture, and so he's not saying hate in that we have the excuse to hate any of them. We better love them less than Christ. That's what he's saying. As far as relationships go and love goes, I better be on top each and every time. Matthew said it this way in chapter 10, verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew was saying the same thing. Different phrasing. Maybe a little softer from this word hate because of what comes to our mind, but he's saying, I need to have that first position. Nothing, not love of father and mother or even one's own life, is to take precedence over loyalty to God and his Messiah. When there's conflict between the highest earthly love and the call of Christ, there's only one thing to be done. That is to trample across our own hearts and go after him. Without any compromise and without any questions. Maybe it's to help us understand what he just said there in 26 as he ends 26 and his own life also. Really, you can't hate your own life. We see that in so many different places. Is there anything a man can love more than himself? Paul stipulates that in Ephesians. You know how to love your spouse? You want to love your wife? Just love her like you love yourself. He already knew that we loved ourselves in that way. I know if somebody have challenged that, well, what about somebody takes their life in suicide? I think that's the epitome of self-love. You don't care what anybody else thinks and who's got to pick up the pieces and deal with your life afterwards. It's the most selfish sin there is. It is the most self-focused. You're only worried about your problems and your life and your things. And so even in that, it's a love for self, I believe. But it's true, there's nothing better than a man holds on to his own life. Satan said in Job chapter 2, all that man has, he'll give for his life. Not that I like quoting Satan, so I'll shift to Jesus, what he said. He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? But both are saying the same thing, and both were truth. Just because Satan says things in Scripture doesn't mean it's wrong. That one was true. So the theme of this verse, then, is not alienation from one's family, but simply the cost of discipleship. Looking at over the past handful of decades, we see way back in the 60s, everyone was trying to find themselves. And people didn't like what they found. Moved into the 70s, and the theme became improve yourself. They say gym membership shot way up. It was all about improving yourself and going to the gym. In the 80s, it was serve yourself, and we became more and more materialistic, but that wasn't fulfilling. In the 90s, it was love yourself, and I think we're going to be on that one for a while. Just trying to think with the new millennium, what is it? Maybe it's protect yourself with a great terror threat. But of all these decades and all the millenniums in the past, every age ought to be die to self. That ought to be the phrase. That's what he's seeking after and looking for. Now, maybe the best way to understand this level of love, level of loyalty, level of commitment. Maybe the best way to understand it is if we pause to hear the footsteps or the march of our country's young men and women going off to war. We can ask ourselves the question as they go off to war, wait a minute, don't they love their father or mother or brothers or sisters? Didn't they love their spouses? Didn't they love their own life? Of course, the answer is, of course they did. But now we're struck when something higher than the earthly calls that they love the best and appeal to them, they went in loyalty to their country's call. It's taking all these that they love. See, nothing, he doesn't put anything in the list bad. No, he takes the highest of things and simply elevates his love on top of that. An incredible love, incredible call. That these men and women over the years in America have been willing to say goodbye to mom and dad, even their own spouses, even their own little children, to pregnant wives, to be able to leave with the idea knowing they might not come back. As a tribute to those veterans on this Veteran Day weekend, we honor especially those soldiers who didn't get to march home. Those what they call KIA, we know MIA, missing in action, the KIA, those killed in action. There are a lot of statistics over our different wars and of civilian casualties, but these statistics I'm about to read to you are simply those soldiers who didn't get to march home. Starting with the American Revolutionary War, 4,435. World War II, 53,402. That was World War I. World War II, 291,557. Korean War, 33,741 didn't return. Vietnam War, 47,424. The Afghanistan War, the Operation Enduring Freedom, 189. Persian Gulf War, Operation Desert Storm, 147. 2003 to present, and the Iraq War, the invasion and occupation, 2,284. I like what President Bush said in his proclamation this Veterans Day. He said these were men and women who left America's shores but did not live to be thanked as veterans, and we hold them in our memories. But also each year we like to acknowledge and honor you, those of you that have served in our armed services, whether it be as soldiers or sailors or airmen or Marines or Coast Guardsmen. And we would ask you to stand at this time. I'd like to pray for you. And so if you have served or are presently serving, we'd like you to stand at this time. Could you do that? And we want to say thank you. Amen. Thank you very much. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. We appreciate you. And if you remain standing for a moment, I'd like to pray for you. Lord, we thank you for each of these men and women who took a loyalty to their country and had to place it above all of these other loyalties and friendships and loves. And we thank you, Lord, for them. And of course, for bringing back safely those that have served off in war. We thank you for each of them. And again, we think of our men and women over in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places of our world, even presently. We do pray, God, for their protection today. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you once again. Thank you. Amen. When we have that picture then of a loyalty above other good loyalties, that's what Jesus wants. And again, I'll pause and say, no, that's not what he wants. No, I'm sorry, that's what he demands. That's what he's calling for. Those that'll march in loyalty to his call that supersedes any other earthly call. And so he calls for march. Excuse me, he calls for much, and he calls for everything, and he calls for the march that may have no return and can have no compromise. I read this a few times, a guy named Garibaldi. He was a great Italian patriot. He had led 1,000 volunteers into the capture of Sicily and Naples back in 1860. And here's how he appealed for recruits in these terms. This is just raw. I love it. I offer neither pay nor quarters nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. And let him who loves his country in his heart and not with his lips only follow me. Doesn't that just make you want to take up a sword and just follow this guy wherever he's going? That's awesome. That's what Christ says to you and I. See, Jesus didn't come to make life easy. He came to make men great. And he wants to make great men and women still today and need to follow him. Second aspect moves us into verse 27, where there also needs to be a suffering for Christ. Not only Christ first in our heart, but now Christ first in our life. That's ready to be or do or suffer whatever may be God's will for us. I think this helps to interpret the above verses. See, because it's the cross that demands this loyalty. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Because he, Jesus, goes that way, his disciples must go that way also. I don't know if you know or not, but today is another day that we commemorate. It's this Sunday in November, the persecuted church around the world. Maybe it strikes a little bit closer to home when I sure appreciate Mark Ritter. He puts together, when you come to the services, the PowerPoint that runs, and he does them every week and does all the research on some great websites like Voice of the Martyrs and PersecutedChurch.com and other ones. And so he updates it for you and I every week in hopes that one of us will look up and see that and pray specifically for that individual that's in jail or has been beat up or persecuted in that. And maybe in this last week, it's come a little bit closer to us, closer to home. On October 30th, there was an attack. The pastor of Calvary Chapel of Lanka, or Sri Lanka, so right below India's little Sri Lanka there, that's where he was at in Polhena. He was accosted by a group of local men at approximately 9 a.m. Two or three men beat him while the others looked on. He's been hospitalized for arm injuries. And so we need to pray for that pastor. I wasn't able to track down his name. We see it even within our own ranks, if you will. And so we remember, and that's why we put those up, not just to remember once a year on Persecuted Church Sunday, but hopefully every Sunday that we would remember that there are those presently getting beaten up today, those in jail. And I always think about those that are sitting there in jail and their family members and friends have no clue if they're even alive. They don't know what prison they took them to. Those suffering in China, different places of Africa and around the world, maybe wondering, does anybody know? Does anybody care? And with that, I think of Joseph for two years back in Genesis there, stuck in prison. He didn't even do it. Wasn't his fault. No one knows that he's there. One guy, but he forgot. And there he sits. And we need to remember them in our prayers. See, this picture here is the of bearing your cross, the picture of the condemned criminal carrying his cross through the jeering crowds as he goes on to execution. You know, in the Roman Empire that day, they would purposely make you carry the cross. What it spoke of is that Rome was right and you were wrong in whatever crime that you committed or they thought you committed. And so carrying his cross through the heart of the city, there was this admission that Rome was right, I was wrong. So when Jesus enjoins his followers to carry his cross and follow him, maybe he's referring to this public display before others that Jesus was right, that the disciples were following him even to their deaths. But as it says, bear his cross, and we try to formulate that in our mind of what does that mean? We've really messed this verse up. There's so many people have come up with, I just have a bad temper, or I worry all the time, but I guess that's my cross to bear. Those aren't crosses, those are sins. And there's a big difference in Scripture with those things. And so we have really stupid identifications of what it is to carry my cross. But many times you've heard people say, I guess that's just you're my cross to bear. You know, they'll put it on you, you know, sometimes. Amazing. Or any type of physical suffering or loss of material things. I guess that's lost our house. I guess that's my cross to bear. Those aren't crosses. I think as long as suffering is egocentric, as long as it belongs to me personally, it's suffering. And we don't belittle that in any way. It hurts to suffer, but it's not a cross. That isn't the cross that he's talking about. It's until we suffer vicariously. What does vicarious mean? Something that is a substitute. It's until we suffer vicariously, until my suffering is in sympathy with others and strength is being poured out to help others, that is our cross. How do I know that? I look at his cross and what it represented. There's a lot of people getting flayed on crosses, stuck on, they'd run out of room. It says, John Stott in his book, I just lost the name of it, The Cross of Christ, that was it. He's quoting one of the historians in the day. I forget if it was Tacitus or Herodotus, but as he's quoting them, he says there were so many people getting crucified in that first century that there was want for wood, meaning they'd have to going out of their country to get the wood. They're finally just sticking them to trees. A lot of people getting crucified. What was different about Christ was that it was a vicarious suffering. It was a suffering for someone else, not of some crime he committed, but he was suffering for you. And for me, that's what made it different. And so he's saying, you're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to suffer for other people. You're going to have to say no to self and die to self and no to your time and give up things. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. I guess that's it. It's when we take the towel and put it around ourselves and we go to wash somebody else's feet. It's when we're others focused, when we're God focused and not self focused. Is where we can feel the weight, the cross on our back. Oh, okay, this is what it is to liken ourselves. This is what it is to empty myself and humble myself and to become the servant of all. Saw a great example of that over at Justin and Janie Alfred's house with my wife all week long and many others that came alongside and took care of their food and washing all of their clothes and all the guests that they came over and literally waited on them hand and foot for day and night and watching that there. Setting aside their schedules and their time, and in doing that, and I looked at that and I said, that's it. That's what it is. It's as soon as we stop being self-focused and start focusing on others, there again is where he takes his second flag and plants it into the ground. He says, that's what it is right there. Discipleship doesn't mean just the salvation of the soul, but it's also the fellowship with him in sufferings. And then later, the joy and the triumphs. One said salvation is God's gift to us because Jesus died for us on the cross, but discipleship is our gift to him as we take up our cross and die to self and follow the Lord in everything. Paul is trying to connect with this, and so he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, there we go, in the Son of God. Loved me and gave himself for me. Boy, I butchered that one. But it's those guys living by faith. So he's seeing this aspect of the cross and crucifixion and death to self. And now I'm living for him. It's this life of faith. It's an Abraham who followed God's leading without knowing where. He just said, go. And he went. It's Hannah who waited for God's perfect timing without knowing when her little baby was going to come. It's Jesus' mom, Mary, who experienced a miracle without knowing how. It's Joseph back in Genesis that trusted God's purpose without knowing why everything happened the way that it did. All he could say is, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, it's living that life of faith when you don't know where and when and how and why, but you're going to follow anyways. And just take up your cross and continue to follow him. Now, it's easy to stand in that crowd that day. It's always easy to be in the crowd, but not so easy to carry the cross. And so again, as Jesus is addressing the crowd, he's asking them, are you willing to take up the cross? Quickly in verse 20 through, there's three different comes in this area. And back up in verse 23 that we took last week was to come in. Come in and find salvation. It says, come in that my house may be filled in chapter 14, verse 23. And so it's come in, find salvation. And then in verse 26, it's come to him for our crosses. It's a personal cross that he gives us. And then in verse 27, it's come after him in obedience to his will. So in 23, 26, and 27, it's come in, come to, and then come after. Let's look at our third one here, having a substance for Christ. This is now Christ first in our possessions. We had heart and life, and now even in our possessions. Because in 33, he said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So not only all that you are, Brian, but then all that you have. True discipleship must be ready to forsake all and relinquish everything. Now, if I give him everything, it doesn't mean he takes everything away. He lets us know what we can keep back. He's not looking for our 10%. He wants our 100%. And then he lets me have back the 90%. It's that in not only our finances, but in all that we are, time and talents and treasures and all of it. In explaining this, he gives us these two stories in 28 through 30 about the builder and 28 through 33 about the, 31 through 33 about the warrior. Gives us the parable of the tower. There was a man desiring to build a tower. Then we have the parable of the king contemplating war. It's a king going to battle. Both of them have a risk. If you're going to build, there's a risk of non-completion. Your neighbor is going to drive by your lot, see the slab that has been poured and no sticks on top of it. And they're going to laugh at you. Ha, 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 they didn't plan well. You must count the cost. That's what he's trying to say. Count the cost beginning to end so there's not just a slab there laying on your property. What about the king going to battle? There's a risk. There's the risk of defeat. So consider the chances of success before you send your soldiers into battle. You got 10,000, they got 20,000. Well, maybe I need to send a delegation of peace, you know, bring them a whole bunch of gifts and say, hey, can't we talk this out? I mean, why do we want to go cut each other up, you know? So there's a way of working it out. It's figuring out the success of all of it. But let's place for a minute Jesus as, well, he's the builder. And he's the one who's in the battle. And being that we got the building and the battling going on here, that's what he's about. And because he is a builder, he's looking for quality workmen. And because he's a warrior, he's looking for able soldiers. Now, those of you that might be in the process right now of building your home, room addition, those kind of things, who do you want working on your house? Do you look for somebody in the yellow pages, just got my license yesterday? Or been a handyman, probably could do it for you. No, you get suggestions from other friends. Hey, he did mine. He showed up on time. He got the job done in time, good price, but very good quality work. That's what we're looking for. If you're going into battle, who do you want to cover your backside? The guy that almost made it through boot camp? No. You want the guy that's been there before. In the same verse, Jesus uses these two analogies. He was up at Caesarea Philippi talking to his disciples, and he says, on this rock I will build my church. He was a builder, and he's all about building this church. Right after that, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's a warrior. There's going to be spiritual warfare, and you've got to get that that's happening, he says. I'm a builder. I'm a warrior. Come build with me, and come fight with me. See, it's all about, when we put these two together, it's construction and destruction. I tease the guys that are working upstairs in our offices, and I hear them, I'm trying to counsel, and I'm hearing saws going and hammers and everything else. It's like, what are you guys doing, construction or destruction? It's like, destruction, I love it, and they're tearing out walls, and it takes both. I think this is the whole biblical revelation of building and warring. You look back in the aspect of building, it started with a garden, didn't it? And ends with what? A city. So the first couple of chapters, it starts with a garden. The last couple of chapters, it ends with a city. There's a pretty big building taking place. On the way in the building process, because of sin, the Lord becomes a man of war and must fight for us. Will you turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 4? If you hit the Psalms and go left, you'll pass up Job, pass up Esther, and then you'll hit Nehemiah. So it's just to the left of, three or four books left of Psalms there, but I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah 4, because here's what came to my mind. Children of Israel, they were in Babylon for a while. Three large groups, they're allowed to go back into the land of Israel. They get back. Nehemiah was the one who found the walls of the city around Jerusalem. There was a bunch of breaches in the wall. A bunch of the stones had fallen down, knocked over. They need to fix it. In the midst of that, well, nobody wants, none of the surrounding areas want them to rebuild, because once you have a fortified city, then you can keep them at bay, and they don't like it. And so in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. In verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Nehemiah, what a great leader. The best book in the Bible on leadership. Nehemiah steps in and he comes up with this plan. He can't have them stop the work and just be soldiers. He can't have them not be soldiers and just do the work. This is what he comes up with in verse 17 and 18. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Get that picture in your mind. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. What a great picture. Here's the picture then, and the picture that he wants for each and every one of us. Sword and the trowel. And it was in the late 1800s that Spurgeon came up with a magazine that he had published. And that's what he called it, The Sword and the Trowel. Love that sound. And with that, it's the exact thing that he's asking us, even still today, to walk around with both the sword and the trowel. That we'd be building up the kingdom of God. And always know that every day I am faced with spiritual warfare. Even when I don't see it, it's there. Even when I don't see it, just one more time, okay. And so with that, we have the sword, obviously being the word of God and using that to combat, kind of the whole Ephesians 6 comes to mind, and yet and with the trowel also. Because what they did, Nehemiah, it was fantastic. He took all of the families and gave them each a portion of their wall. And each family was in charge of doing their part to build the wall. I think of the body of Christ and you and I and the different giftings and talents that he's given us to be able to build up his kingdom also. And with that, he's going to give us, well, maybe it's an instrument or a tool or a weapon. And the more we use them, the more they become comfortable in our hands. And so with some, they're going to pick up a guitar. Others are going to use a needle and thread. Others are going to use a gun. Others are going to use a hammer, maybe some computers. But whatever it is, the more you use it, the more comfortable you get with it. And so we see our hands need to become more and more familiar with the sword against the attack of our spiritual enemies, and familiar with the trowel to contribute our bit of work towards God's building. Jesus wants men and women who will stand by him, laying brick by brick by brick, though the bullets fly, That's why his terms are so severe. He wants somebody laying brick right beside them that's willing to hold the sword and willing to hold the trowel, that'll fight with him and build with him brick by brick. The story of Gideon also comes to mind, as God can do more with 300 men who will lap than 32,000 of a mixed allegiance. He was looking for quality and not quantity. Because what preacher in his right mind is going to look to the multitudes and take a sword and draw a line in the sand there and asking for people to which side they're going to be on? Most are going to say, hey, church is getting bigger. This is an awesome thing. The numbers are growing. The multitudes, that's not what he was looking at. Anytime the big crowds were around, seemed to make him nervous a little bit. Don't you dare think that one day you're going to stand before God and all's going to be well. It's going to be very many of you going to stand there going to say, Lord, Lord, but we did this and that and the other in your name. And he says, I never knew you. So the challenge to the quality. I want men and women who will stand by me until the building is done and the battle is won. The Lord never said it'd be easy to be a Christian, never once. Easy to get saved, but this aspect of discipleship of what it's all about and the cost that needs to look at, we've done a great injustice to the kingdom of God in promoting Christianity as this, the secret of having a good time. Become a Christian, you can have a good time too. It's not it at all, it's a crusade. No, not like in church history, crusades, because what they did is they set down their spiritual sword and they picked up the physical sword and demanding others towards Christianity, and that's no different than the jihad of today with the Muslims. But I say it is a crusade because the word crusade comes from the Latin word crux, which simply means cross, and so it's a cross-aid. It's a crusade. It's the beginning and the end. It's the cross. It underlines it, beginning to end. And if one of the definitions of crusade is a vigorous, concerted action to promote or eliminate something, then we see Jesus' crusade is to promote his love and to eliminate sin. Let's wrap up this morning with those last two verses about salt. We talked about the builder, talked about the warrior, and now we talk about the tang. What do I mean by the tang? Well, it's a tang is simply, the definition is a sharp, strong taste. And if the salt loses its saltiness, its taste, what good is it? And so he's still talking about the quality of discipleship. The risk here is insipidity. I can't say that word. Dull, bland, without flavor. The Christian, by his courage and his hope and his cheerfulness and his kindness, ought to bring a new flavor into life. That's what he wants to see, Christians. Christians with saltiness. Christians with tang. Christians with a salty character. Christians with flavor. I was wondering, if Christianity was an ice cream flavor, what flavor would you be? Some, I'm vanilla. He doesn't want no vanilla. Others, well, looking at my life, it's a rocky road, you know. Come on. Come on. Hey, something funny that I, not fun, it was interesting. I think you develop a whole study out of it, was looking at salt. We just went to Encarta, pulled up the encyclopedia and looking a little bit, what can I find fun kind of about salt, and looking kind of the chemical makeup of our salt is sodium chloride. Well, sodium chloride, because sodium isn't alone. It always attaches itself to something else. If it remains alone, it'll like self-destruct. It becomes very damaging. And so it always links itself to something else. In this case, chlorine or chloride there. And so sodium chloride, always needing to link itself. But here's what was interesting, because I had little pictures, and I like pictures, and so I clicked on it, and it showed the little different ions, and it shows as soon as it couples itself up, it gives part of itself away. It actually becomes smaller so that the other chloride, in this case, would become bigger. It's constantly giving up a part of its valence electron to the chlorine. And I'm looking at that, and he's calling us to be salt. He calls us to be, in Matthew's account, salt of the earth. And so with it, as I do, I shouldn't be alone. It's about the body of Christ, so it's coming together. But as I come together, it's so that I will become smaller to be able to make others greater. I will decrease, they shall increase, And just all of the analogies that started coming out of this was just awesome. About, again, dying to self, taking up the cross, following him. Salt's good, but if it loses the very things of the characteristics that make it salty, then it's no good. Well, so what do you do when gum loses its taste? You do like I do. Take it out and put it under the pew. No, just kidding. But it loses its taste. What good is it? You chuck it. You throw it. What good is it? You don't hand it to somebody else. I'm done with it. Do you want it? Maybe do that as early stages of boyfriend-girlfriend swapping gum, maybe. Ooh, how cute. But gum loses its taste. It is, what good is it? Oh, you did it too. Come on. Well, what good is it at that point? So maybe the salt thing doesn't click for us, but the gum losing its flavor, especially to buy that cheap stuff, it just does. When it loses an essential quality, fails to perform its essential duty, it's fit for nothing but to be thrown away. Okay, what was the very last thing he said? He was ears to hear, let him hear. Wouldn't you love to have been there and wondered, percentage of the crowd, who in the crowd heard, who didn't hear? Okay, we're going to cheat and look at one verse in chapter 15. Look at it, because it gives us the answer. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, go figure, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Wow. Drew the line in the sand. And who, after all of that, like that Garibaldi in Italy there saying, follow me, I don't have much, come on, follow me. You might have to give your life, but follow me. And there's all the misfits and the ragamuffins and the sinners of the world saying, I want to hear more because I want to follow this man. And I'm willing to pick up my cross and follow this man. And those with the robes on slink to the back going, I don't know. I don't think I can follow this guy. And there they go. What a great picture there. Salvation's free, but it's not cheap. It involves repentance, commitment, renunciation of anything that stands in the way of the abundant life to which Christ calls his disciples. Let's rededicate ourselves, Christians, to following that way, the way of the cross. Father, we understand it is a crusade, it is a crossade, beginning to end. Lord, we see this battle, the different loyalties that we have, especially our number one loyalty to ourselves. God, we seek today to re-esteem you, God, to be number one in our lives. We seek to lift you up. We seek to elevate you, Lord. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would help us as we recommit ourselves to you and saying, Lord, all of me, all that I am, and all that I have, I want to serve you, I want to serve others. I once again pick up the trowel and pick up my sword and seek to follow you again today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand together.